So here we have the Lord's anointed. Chapter 60 was looking at the future glory of Israel. Chapter 61 is looking at the Saviour, the Lord's anointed. Some people call this the fifth servant song. We looked at the servant songs between chapters 41, 42 and 53. Some say this is the fifth. It's so much about the Messiah. The Lord's anointed then at the very beginning of verse 1. The first part of verse 1 is about him. It speaks of the Spirit of the Lord God being upon him. He is speaking, it's upon me. It's not the first time this has been stated. In Isaiah 11, for example, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So there is a prophecy. In Isaiah 42, the first servant song, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. So there the Lord is speaking, the Father is speaking about putting the Spirit. Reference in chapter 48 as well, verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me, Christ speaking, and his Spirit. So there's much about the Spirit. Jesus, of course, takes these verses as his manifesto, as it's been called. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, and as his custom was, it's interesting, as his custom was, chapter 4, verse 16, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that is his applying that to himself, because he rolls up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sits down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So we'll look at that a bit later, but in the terms of the Spirit being on Christ, where do we see the Spirit is comes upon Christ at his baptism? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, when did that happen? At his baptism. Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Luke, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So interesting, the Spirit leads him into this place of temptation, testing, where he undergoes tempting like Adam did, but unlike Adam, Jesus conquers Satan. You have the Spirit mentioned in verse 14 of Luke 4. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then we have this quoting when he's in the synagogue of Isaiah 61 and the fulfillment of that promise. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now it's interesting to think of Christ as in connection with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because there is we think of the Holy Spirit filling Christians, and we're conscious of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the Holy Spirit regenerating us and giving us new birth. Can you hear me at the back, by the way? Sometimes I'm told I can't be heard. Can you hear me? Yes, I'll try. Okay, so I could raise my voice a bit. You have the Holy Spirit in the conception of Jesus. Okay. Luke chapter 1. The Spirit came over Mary, and of course the baby Jesus is conceived. So the Holy Spirit is there. Then you have him at the baptism, as we just read, coming upon Christ at the baptism in the form of the dove. You have the miracles of Jesus. And it's very interesting that in Luke chapter 5, and I think Luke is of the gospel writers the most conscious of the Spirit. You read most about it. Luke chapter 5 verse 17, we read, on one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So a crowd of Pharisees coming from all over the place to see Jesus. Amazing. And we read, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now you'd have thought to yourself, well, he's the Word made flesh. Why does he need the power of the Lord present to heal? It almost implies that sometimes the power of the Lord wasn't present with him to heal. But I think it is true that the work that Jesus did in his whole life was in the power of the Spirit. That Jesus, the incarnate Son, was, of course, the second person of the Trinity. But he didn't just act direct as the second person of the Trinity. He worked in the power of the Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit are always involved. There's always the Trinity involved. And so you get this picture of Jesus doing his work in the power of the Spirit. It doesn't mean to say he's any the less God, or that he was, as it were, as God dependent on the Spirit, but in his work as the God-man, there is that power of the Spirit, that sort of dependence on the Spirit in his incarnate state. You have the power of the Spirit too in Jesus' crucifixion. In Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 14, we read that the writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself," okay, "without blemish to God." There you have the eternal Christ. Even there on the cross, you have the Christ, the Spirit, and God mentioned. Okay, there's a triune involvement. And the eternal, through, as it were, Christ on the cross needed the Spirit to help him offer that perfect sacrifice to God. How much will that, continues the author, purify our conscience from dead works? He says so much more than that, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's the point he's making. And then you have the resurrection. For example, you have Romans chapter 1 verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So again, he was always the Son of God, but in his resurrection declared him in a much fuller way, having died and being raised now to be the Son of God, but it's according to the Spirit of holiness. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, really saying the Father rise, but it says that God will give the Spirit to you as well. So I think that there is certainly through Romans 1 there is this connection between the resurrection there, and every aspect of Jesus's life is connected with the power of the Holy Spirit. So you also have the whole question of anointing. What is anointing? in Isaiah 61. Well, anointing was something that was done to priests. You see that in the anointing of Aaron and his sons in Exodus 28. You see it in relation to kings, David was anointed, and once in relation to a prophet. It's not often in relation to a prophet, but Elisha was anointed in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. So you have the three offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. And this question, an oil was sort of put on their heads, that was the anointing. But here, in the fulfillment of these offices, Christ, who is the great prophet, the priest, and the king, it's not the reality to which the oil points, the Holy Spirit, is that which comes upon him. So here he is then, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, and the ministry of the Spirit there will be with him throughout his life, death, resurrection, and his ascension. Of course, he pours out the Spirit then on the church. What is his work? Well, verse 1 again, second section really, to bring good news to the poor. And bringing good news means to proclaim the news to the poor. Poor meaning not materially poor in itself, but in the Old Testament there is this double meaning, or the implication always, that if you were poor, you were dependent on God. So poor has this spiritual leaning in it, that if you are the poor, are the humble poor, they are the people who depend on God. So it means, it really implies people of faith resting on God. He's been sent. Look, that's interesting. He sent me. Jesus, God sent his son to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, it's interesting comparing that with verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, because in Luke's version, we have, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Yeah, we're in agreement so far. The next line in Luke, though, is, and recovering of sight to the blind. That's not in Isaiah. At least it's not in the Hebrew version of Isaiah, which we get our translation of Isaiah from. But it is in the Greek translation of Isaiah, which was done about 200-300 years before Christ. And the Greek version, they got that line from somewhere, and it was put in. And Jesus obviously approves of it, because he quotes it when he's reading. A lot of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament from the Greek, actually, what's called the Septuagint. And so Jesus sort of has that recovery of sight to the blind, and where the Old Testament has, and Isaiah has, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, something very similar to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So there's a slight difference in that, for those phrases. And then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stops. Isaiah actually goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Why do you think Jesus stopped after to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? Why do you think Jesus did not go on to read, to proclaim, and the day of vengeance of our God?
That would be his second.
Very good, Nigel. Yes, top of the class, yes. That's right. I think that's the answer, that the day of vengeance is Jesus' return, his second coming, that he comes to bring salvation. We see that in John chapter 3 sort of hints at it. John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the first coming of Jesus was to be salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, waiting for his, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's a wrath to come, but he delivers his people. But I think that's right. The vengeance there seems to be omitted by Jesus. Jesus doesn't take it that far, because he's not come at this stage to condemn. He's come to bring salvation. So really, that what is the Messiah going to do? Well, you could just sum it up by saying, preach the gospel, heal the sick, really. He's coming to preach the gospel, to deliver people from sin, to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation with God, and to deal with the effects of sin. And for Jesus, there were healings, showing that one day the whole universe would be restored, and indicating the nature of his power and his work, miracles that were remarkable that only God could do, raising the dead, multiplying food, calming the storm, all of these wonderful miracles that he was able to perform. He showed that he was bringing a restored world, a new world. So that's what the work he is, and in a sense that is the same for the Christian church today. We sometimes see miraculous things happening, but we haven't got the kind of miracle performing power that Jesus and the apostles had, and that's very deliberate. We're not in the same age as they were. That was a foundation laying age. Spurgeon said that the miracles of, he said, were to the breakfast gong to tell the world that the feast of salvation was ready. And I like that. I think that's what they were. But we can still pray for God to do great things, and we sometimes see those things, but we don't have the automatic power that the apostles had for God. Chris, yes.
So when you said these things would happen and more,
yeah,
in the New Testament, does that go move demonstrations of miracles and those kind of things?
Yes.
It will have more in terms of we're in future tense rather than.
Yes.
We've seen the gong and it's all. I don't mean death of them. But what I'm saying is, if you say that they're not as dramatic as they were then.
Yes.
But it says in New Testament, these things you'll do and more.
He did say that, John. Yeah. Well, what he says is that you will see John. Are you talking to John chapter 14?
I'll say yes, just so I know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, Jesus says. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Yeah. Right. What happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people were converted. Right? Within weeks or months, it was 5,000. Right? The world had never seen anything like that. Jesus and his ministry never saw anything like that, because the Holy Spirit had come. And the big work of the Holy Spirit was not miracles. It was conversion, which is the biggest miracle of all, that someone is regenerated. You never see in the book of Acts any greater works than Jesus performed. You don't even see the parallels with them, really, apart from one or two dead people who were raised. So I think when you understand, when you see John 14 there, you're not talking in terms of miracles. They were the miracles that mark an apostle. Once the apostolic age was ended, the age of miracles as such came to an end. There wasn't the gift of miracles which the apostles had. And even they weren't performing miracles all the time, because they were sick apostles, and they were dying people who died, and that kind of thing. So I think we see that those gifts, those sign gifts of miracles, tongues, prophecy, things like that, as something that was extraordinary for a particular period of time. That from then on, you do get, God will graciously perform wonderful things, and we do see that, and you hear those things. But it's not the same as the miraculous gifts that the apostles had. It's not they're not gifts as such, they're sort of gracious acts of God in answer to prayer. Okay? Yeah. So I think that's looking at the Messiah. What are the blessings and benefits of the Messianic ministry? Well, really, you could say reversals of the fall and its curse. The end of verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. It begins to sound a bit like Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Okay. To give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, something which reflects perhaps a wedding rather than a funeral. Oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that maybe they may be called oaks of righteousness, that they will be, well, you can imagine oak of righteousness, that is a kind of a righteous plant, a great fruit of the gospel that upright and strong, and it has the imagery of strength, gospel strength that are being produced. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then there's building up of ruins. There is a reference of in verse 4. Chapter 58, verse 12 speaks of the ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. And when you consider that the experience of the Jews was desolation of cities, desolation ultimately in Jeremiah's time of Jerusalem, then you see why that to promise the rebuilding of something would really speak to them, that here God was really at work renewing them. We want to see this spiritually. You want to see, you can see this in individual terms, individual people who have been ruined by sin being restored, built up. You want to see the churches being built up, and maybe churches that have been ruined in various ways built up. Churches that have gone far from the gospel. You want to see them brought back to the gospel. So there are ways in which we can see these promises, but you can pray for them to be fulfilled in our time. Verse 5, that Gentiles will work with Jews and serve together. Verses 5 to 7. It's interesting that in verse 10 of chapter 60, foreigners shall build up your walls and their king shall minister to you. Okay. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. So he's speaking to the Jews, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, in their glory you shall boast. So he's speaking, but he's speaking about a union here of Jews and Gentiles. And when you come to the New Testament, you have the picture of the unity of God's people. The letter to the Romans, for example, the portion I'm preaching on Sunday morning is that little section about use of gifts. And Paul, very conscious in Rome of making sure the Jews didn't look down on the Gentiles or vice versa, probably vice versa was the main problem in Rome. Verse 4 of chapter 12, as in one body we have many members and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith and so forth. So there is a picture of the God's people together the world. 1 Corinthians 12 has a similar kind of picture of the body of Christ. Many members, one body, different, but needing each other. And I think also here there is an idea of recompense too for people who had been oppressed and deported by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and now they are going to be privileged. They are going to, instead of shame, a double portion; instead of dishonor, rejoicing in their lot. In their land, they shall possess a double portion. So there's a kind of compensation here. And I think, again, you can apply that to the way the Bible speaks about Christians. I was preparing on 1 Peter chapter 5 this afternoon on talking about elders, and there's a crown of glory awaiting those, and there's a crown of righteousness for Christians, and a crown of life for Christians. And it says the Bible wants to say, look, there is something better ahead. Don't fuss about worldly rewards. There's a double portion waiting you in heaven. Then verse 8 onwards is the Lord's covenant. There is a mention here of the Lord loving justice. He hates robbery and wrong. Whose robbery and wrong is he speaking of there? It could be that it's the Israel's own robbery and wrong, that God hates that. There's an alternative translation, robbery with a burnt offering. So it's possible that there's a reference there to the empty, meaningless sacrifices that the Jews had offered in the past. It could be that God is saying, I'm recompensing you for all the robbery you've suffered. Either way would sort of make sense. But he says to you, I'll faithfully give them, God will give to his people their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now the word everlasting covenant has appeared before in chapter 55. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, chapter 55, verse 3. Jeremiah, a century later, takes it. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I'll make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. And Ezekiel, writing a similar time to Jeremiah, little bit later, he too, in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, speaks of an everlasting covenant. So here then are the latter prophets really speaking about the new covenant in other language. It's not distinguishable from the new covenant which Jeremiah promises in chapter 31. So here you will have an everlasting covenant, and we would say in the blood of Christ, Jesus at the Lord's Supper. It will be for your descendants as well. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they're an offspring the Lord has blessed. And in Acts chapter 2, the promise, says Peter, of the gospel is, for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So that's the covenant that God is going to make with all his people. And then finally, the people rejoice, verses 10 and 11. Now, you could read this, and some do. Alec Mateer does read this, and he's not a commentator to be dismissed lightly. John Mackay and other commentators say differently. Mateer says this is the Messiah speaking. And you can understand that. Mateer says, it's Christ, it's the same, it's the Messiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, he has covered me with a robe of righteousness. That, in similar terms to chapter 59, verse 17, where God puts on a righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, he puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in a zeal. So here the Messiah is saying that God has clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness, and then as a bridegroom, I go forth, to take my bride, as it were. And that makes sense. If you're John Mackay, equally a biblical godly commentator, says, well, no, it seems to me that this is more the people of God. This is Zion herself rejoicing in what God has done for her. Right? He has clothed me. And this is probably how I've mostly been used to understanding this verse. That it's Zion responding, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That here is Zion exulting in the salvation that God has given her. And yes, you do go forth like a bridegroom decked with himself like a priest, with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with a jewel. So that too can make sense. I just prefer the latter one. It seems that he's clothed me with the garments of salvation is not quite like saying he has put on garments of vengeance and a helmet of salvation, which sounds more warlike. But to say he's clothed me with the garments of salvation does sound like someone who's received salvation rather than one who's going to give it. But I'll not fall out with you if you prefer the former application. Matea is Irish and Mackay is Scottish, by the way, so you can take your time.
Sorry. Couldn't it actually be Isaiah?
Yeah, it could actually be that. Not only that, Tony, but some say originally, I mean, John Mackay, for example, says originally it's quite possible that this whole chapter was given to Isaiah. Jesus then takes it as a fulfillment to him. I'm not sure about that. I think it's better to see it just as a direct prophecy relating directly to Christ. You could see that, verse 10 as referring to Isaiah, but Isaiah would then be speaking as one of the people of Zion who's experienced salvation. I don't think you could see Isaiah as somebody who imparts salvation, obviously, because he's only a prophet.
Well, unless you go back right to when he sees Jesus in the temple and gets the...
Oh, that, yeah.
...his lips and so on. Because he was saved in order that he could become a prophet.
Yeah. But he only points to the Saviour. He doesn't impart salvation, I think. Yeah. I would say, you know, it's either the saved... or the Saviour, Isaiah as one of the saved, yeah. For the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And so it's interesting that in 2 Peter 3:13, you have Peter exulting, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so there's a promise here of righteousness and praise to come up in the future, as it were. When we look at, and this is what I think is helpful in this verse 10, the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, that is a good picture of imputed righteousness, because the imagery of being clothed is used, for example, in Zechariah chapter 3, where in Zechariah chapter 3 we read, "Then he, the angel, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." So the lovely picture then of receiving salvation as a garment, the right garment of righteousness. Wonderful picture of imputed righteousness there in Zechariah. And in a sense, the doctrine which is illustrated by that picture in Zechariah, and I think in Isaiah 61:10, is that in Isaiah, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so that Christ took our sin, we receive his righteousness. We might become the righteousness of God. So again, it's a picture of that. So it's a wonderful chapter. And it's central to chapter 60, which speaks of the future for Israel, of future for the kingdom of God, really. Chapter 61 is the Messiah himself, and then chapter 62 again looks at the outworking of that. You'll be doing that in prayer groups in 2 weeks' time, and you'll be looking at the way the gospel comes to people. Any questions? I've dealt with two tricky ones already, haven't I?